Well, turn if you would to the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 73. And it's a psalm that asks a number of questions. Is it worth being a Christian? Is the Christian life worthwhile? Is God really good to his people? Why do the ungodly prosper? These are the sort of thoughts that were going through the mind of Asaph as he wrote this psalm. They were troubling him, and maybe they're the sort of questions that puzzle us. We look around, and perhaps we have a sort of mindset, an understandable mindset. Well, I'm a believer. I belong to the Lord. I'm precious to God. He's my shepherd. I'm the sheep, and surely I should enjoy great privileges as a result of that, and I should know something of God's blessing all the time. Well, why is it when I expect to have these things that it doesn't seem to work out quite like that, and life is full of difficulty and trouble and affliction and problems? And yet I look around, and I see perhaps friends or colleagues, people I know from work and so on, and everything seems to go marvelously for them. Why is that? It all seems to be wrong. And these are the sort of thoughts that were going through the mind of Asaph, and he sets them out in some detail, and we look at what he says in just a moment. But they may be thoughts that have crossed your mind. They certainly weren't only thought by Asaph. Many people have had this sort of problem that they've had to grapple with. So how does Asaph deal with this? Well, it's interesting in his psalm that he starts with the ending, really. He starts with the conclusion. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It's both the beginning of the psalm and the end of the psalm. This isn't always the way the psalms are written. Sometimes they'll start with a question, work their way through, and maybe come to a conclusion. Psalm 74 starts with this question, O God, why do you cast us off forever? And the psalmist continues to question, and then he finishes with a great plea, Arise, O God, defend your cause. So not all the psalms are the same, but this one has this particular characteristic. Asaph, as if, you know, before he sets out all his problems and the difficulties that he had, he's saying, well, but I got through all this, and this was my conclusion, that God is good to his people. Whatever appearances there are to the contrary, God is good to his people. However tough life might seem, and however many difficulties I might go through, I will hang on to this, that God is good to his people. And I think before we go on, it's just worth bearing that in mind, that as Christians, when we're struggling, it is good to hang on to things that we really know, things that we know about the character of God. We know that God is good, and Asaph is kind of hanging on to that. But God has many characteristics, doesn't he? God is a God of love and of holiness and of justice and of righteousness, and there are times where we might find it very difficult to understand what God is doing in our lives, and all we can really do is just hang on to maybe one truth about the character of God. You needn't turn to it, but there's that well-known verse in Lamentations, the steadfast, he speaks of the steadfast love of the Lord, and he's saying that after he surveyed the ruin that is Jerusalem and all the awful things that seem to be happening to the Lord's people. But then he hangs on to that great truth about the steadfast love of the Lord, never ending, new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So that's verse one. That's his beginning and his triumphant conclusion as well. But then he describes in some detail how he's gone into this dark place. There's a but, isn't there? Verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. As a Christian, I'd nearly lost my way, he's saying. I mean, he's very honest in this psalm, isn't he? And that's a feature of the scriptures. The scriptures don't, pretend that we're something that we are not. And the psalmist isn't the only one to have struggled with these issues. I mean, you've only to read the book of Job to understand something of that. Or if you just turn over to Jeremiah for one other example, Jeremiah chapter 12. With words that could have come from the psalm. Jeremiah 12, verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them, and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart towards you. So Jeremiah went through something of this experience as well. Why is life tough for the godly? And why do the ungodly seem to prosper? And really what he's saying here, he's really struggling with this. It's causing him a great deal of difficulty. I think as well, before we move on, it's not wrong to have doubts. It's not wrong to be tempted. The Lord Jesus was tempted, as we well know. When I was reading, I came across a pithy little saying that Martin Luther had written about the subject of temptation, and he talks of it in terms of birds flying in the air, and he's saying there's absolutely nothing we can do to stop a bird flying over our heads. But he says, but there's a lot that we can do to stop the birds nesting in our head or on our head. And what he's saying, these temptations and doubts may well come, they will come to the Christian, but what we don't want to happen is for them to kind of take a hold and take root in our lives. That is a problem. And Asaph had, I guess he'd got to the stage where he felt as if the birds were almost nesting on his head, as it were. He was in a bad place. Well, what does he say? My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. My faith had almost gone. You know, there's a picture, isn't there, of maybe a climber on a steep cliff losing their footing, knowing that if they completely lose their footing and their handhold, then they're gone. There's just a precipice and they're dead. And Asaph seems to be saying, well, that was nearly me. I was nearly gone. And then he explains, you know, how he saw things. He said, I wanted to swap places with these people. I envied the arrogant and the ungodly. Well, why did he do that? Well, everything seemed to be fine for them, for they have no pangs until death or in death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. He's building this picture, isn't he, of some ungodly people. He's not painting a picture of everyone who's an unbeliever, but he obviously feels there's a good number of these people out there, and they're physically fit. They die easily. They die peacefully. Their lives seem to be trouble-free. They look good. They're fit, not gaunt. I think when it speaks about fatness, it's speaking about being healthy, not obese. Yet their hearts are full of malice. Nonetheless, they gather themselves a following. I think that's what verse 10 means. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. So these people, they're popular. They get a hearing. They're arrogant and godless. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues struts through the earth. It's almost as if, well, so successful are they. They attribute this success to themselves and are haughty as far as God is concerned. They set their mouths against the heavens, verse 11, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They mock God. And there may be people like that who've mocked you for what you believe. That may well be the case. So here's the psalmist. And this is, in a sense, what he sees and what he thinks. And because everything is going so well for these people, he has a problem. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked. It's almost like a conclusion to what he's been writing. These are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. So what's his conclusion? Verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. It's pointless being a... What's the point in being a Christian? I know nothing but difficulty and problems. And these people, and I can name them. Look at them. They're all fit and healthy and they're wealthy and everything seems to be going well for them. But life is a struggle for me. All day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Now, we don't know exactly what the psalmist is speaking of, whether it's some sort of physical problem. It may just be the battle that the Christian has with temptation, that, you know, the Christian faces a battle over what they will do and feel comfortable with that the unbeliever never faces. You know, you can get up in a morning and you go off to work and it may be conflict after conflict, things you're uneasy about, and it's hard work. But the unbeliever knows nothing of that at all and just sail through that. They don't have any of the pangs of conscience that the Christian has. So on the face of it, you know, life seems easy for them. And life's a battle for the believer. I don't know. Do you ever think like that? You know, find yourself maybe in school at times, and you think, well, I'm a Christian. There's me and Joe and a couple of others maybe, and nobody else is. It's not much fun being in a minority. Or maybe it's the case in your family. You may be, you know, the only member of your family that's a Christian, and others possibly look down their noses at you and make life difficult for you. Well, that's no fun, is it? That's difficult. Or maybe in work or in business, you see people who, in a sense, do very well, but they cut corners, and there's the little lie here and the dishonesty there, and you think that's not. You know, that's not fair, and yet they prosper, and they ought not to. It's not right. Well, that's something of the feeling of Asaph. That's something of the problem that he had. Well, a little question for you. What had he forgotten? Well, I think he'd forgotten a lot of things. One of the things he's certainly forgotten is that God disciplines his children, and God disciplines his children because he loves them. And if we didn't have any discipline, it would be a sign that God did not love us, that we weren't true children. The psalmist said, it is good that I was afflicted. It stopped me from going astray, he says. So that's the conclusion that the psalmist had come to. In vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. So that's the psalmist in a dark place. But then he starts to come out into some light, as it were. And there's a turning point that takes place. And the turning point is in verses 15 and 17. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I couldn't get my head around this at all until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. It's kind of as if he takes himself in hand, as it were, and says, I've I've got to stop with all these thoughts. This is not right. I've got to think where this is all going. And his first thought is this, that if he were to speak this, if he were to proclaim all the doubts that he's got to all the other believers around, that would do great damage to God's people. And that acted as something of a restraint as far as the psalmist was concerned. If I said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Asaph loved the people of God. And despite the doubts that he had and the difficulties that he had, he didn't want to cause them a problem. And he knew enough to know that if he were to sort of splurge all this out to God's people, that others would be harmed by it. So he holds fire. That's not all that he does, but that acts as a restraint, and that's good, isn't it? And the Bible has a lot to say about the way we speak, and in many ways it has more to say about us not speaking, and the wisdom in many situations of not speaking out and thinking before we speak. So there's a wider application here, isn't there, that think of your speech and think of the ways you communicate with people. Many ways now, emails. I mean, how many emails have you sent, or you press send, and then maybe 5 minutes later or 24 hours later you think, I wish I'd never pressed that button. I shouldn't have done that. Or you've stuck a post on social media or something like that. And what you've done is maybe harmed an individual or a number of people, and it's wrong, and you know it's wrong, but there's no pulling it back. So we're to be controlled, aren't we? And we're to think of the effect upon people. Speak freely if we're going to build other believers up in their faith. But if we're going to say something that's just going to destroy them and pull them down, well, best to shut up, really. Best not to say anything. And Asaph had come to that conclusion, and that held him. It held him back. It was good, but he needed to go further. When I thought how to understand this, he's still wrestling, isn't he, with this issue. It seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. So he goes into God's presence. And it says when he's in God's presence, then I discerned their end. He's starting to get a right perspective on things, isn't he? He's realizing that his thinking and all that he's been saying is very short-sighted. There's not much of a perspective. He's not really thinking of eternity in these things, is he? But he goes into God's presence. It says he goes to the sanctuary. So, you know, where God meets with his people. In the modern sense, he comes to church because he wants God to speak to him. He wants to be where God is praised and worshipped, where God is listened to, where God's word is read and explained and heard, and where we can get our perspective restored. So that's what he does. And as he does that, it seems that he meets with God and he starts to find a solution to his problem. It does beg a question, doesn't it? What should Christians do when they have such problems? How do we handle these things when life is tough and there's a sense in which we have nowhere to turn and we feel a bit like that? You know, what do we do? Well, in the world, I suppose people, they escape to something, don't they? Maybe they'll find something else to fill up their time. Maybe they'll just be really busy. That'll enable them to forget issues that are troubling them. They may seek out fun and amusements and so on, again, to act as a distraction from the problems that they face in life. Some will turn to drink, of course, and many do that. Some will turn to drugs and kill themselves as a result of it. Those are some of the ways in which the world deals with these problems. But what about Christians? How do we deal with them? Well, the psalmist speaks about coming into the presence of God, and that's what we ought to do. I think sometimes we don't go about things correctly. The psalmist knew that he needed to get his head straight. He needed for some truth to kind of invade his soul. His understanding needed to be changed. And when we come to church, I think that's one of the things that we are asking God to do, to deal with us, we want to understand, and not just because we want to sort of tick some box that in our head we've understood this, that, or the other. It's not that at all, is it? That we want God to speak to us, because when our mind is engaged and influenced, and we're thinking God's thoughts, it works its way through to the emotions and to the will and to the way that we live as well. That's how God deals with us. We're rational people, and He doesn't bypass our minds. So it's a shame when Christians, you know, maybe go to church with other things in mind. You know, we can come to church and we just like it, and we like the hymns, we've sung them for many, many years, and the people as well, they're pleasant and so on, and there may be that sort of feeling that, well, we just want this sort of nice warm glow. That's quite helpful. And from time to time, I've been to churches, maybe on holiday or somewhere. I can remember being in a church in Canada. So I know if I say a church in Canada, no one can sort of say, "Oh, I know what he was talking about," because you wouldn't have a clue. And their method of coming into the presence of God was to, well, at the outset, we were stood up for about half an hour, if not more, singing song after song after song. Well, sometimes singing the same song after song, this endless repetition, as if the aim was to get us into some sort of trance, to get the mood right, bypass the mind. Let's go straight to the emotion, and that's how these Christians regarded coming into the presence of God. I felt that it was sad. It was unbalanced. We might go to a beautiful cathedral, mightn't we, and admire the architecture and the stained glass windows and the beauty of the place. But does that get us any nearer to God? No, it doesn't. I mean, Jane and I were at St. David's on Friday. We'd rather hoped to be walking, but it was pouring with rain, as I'm sure you probably remember. So we went to the cathedral in St. David's, and you go in there and you look and you just, well, it's wow. You know, it is wow. But does that wow factor mean that's the place to go if you want to come into the presence of God? No, it's not. We want to hear God's truth. We want God to deal with us. So Asaph comes into God's presence, and God starts to help him get his thinking right. And we can work our way through that from verse 18 onwards. Verse 18, "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." His thinking about the ungodly is being put right here, isn't it? You know, a moment ago he was jealous of these people. You know, they're fit and well, and everything goes well. They die well. They're popular. They're wealthy, etc., etc. But he's starting to see, well, actually, they're the ones who are in a slippery place. They're heading for ruin. It may not seem like it when we look in the short term, when we look just at this life, but that's the reality. They're destroyed in a moment. He says, verse 19, "They vanish like a dream." You know, they thought they had some substance, and perhaps we thought they had some substance. They were powerful. It's as if they'll go on and on and on, and nothing will stop them. They're indestructible. It's that guy in one of the Bond films, I think, isn't it, saying, "I am invincible." And sometimes people think like that, but to God, there is nothing. So Asaph is getting the first answer, isn't he, to that question. Is it worth being a godly man? Is it worth being a Christian? Well, there's part of the answer there. It is worth being godly because the ungodly have pleasure for only a brief moment. You know, think of the Lord Jesus. You know, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? That's what we're speaking of here. So Asaph gets his thinking about the ungodly right. And then he starts to get his thinking about himself right. Verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. My heart was wrong. I was embittered. I was vexed. As pricked in heart, it's the original translation almost has to do with it. It felt as if I had kidney stones. Well, I've had kidney stones. If you've had kidney stones, you'll know they're jolly painful. But that's the sort of pain in the sense that he was feeling. He says, I was ignorant. You know, these things that I was saying a few verses ago, this is folly. Brutish, I was behaving like an animal. Now, an animal acts on instinct. An animal isn't rational. An animal can't think ahead. It's interested in the now, isn't it? It's interested in its food and comfort and so on now. And Asaph is admitting that, well, he'd become a bit like that. He was thinking purely of the here and now, and he needed to get his head straight. Truth needed to enter his mind. He was unbalanced. He was seeing something, but it was only part of the story. He was being short-sighted. And he comes to realize that. And then he comes to a right view of God. His thinking about God changes. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire beside you. God is always with the believer. God holds the hand of the believer. You know, at the outset, Asaph says this, doesn't he? My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Well, it's good that he says that they'd nearly slipped. And you think, well, what was happening here, you know, behind the scenes? Well, God was reaching out and grabbing this man, as it were. Asaph was slipping, but God had a hold on him. So God is always with the believer. God guides us through his word, through his counsel. And God will bring his children to glory. That is their end, verse 24. It's a glorious verse, isn't it? You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. That's my end. The end of the unbeliever is destruction, but my end is glory. And then in the meantime, God is our portion, and nothing on earth will satisfy but God. So Asaph is getting more answers to his question, isn't it? It is worth being godly because God is with us and God holds us. And we may slip, but we'll never fall completely because God has a hold on us. It's worth being godly because God is our guide and he guides us through his word and by his spirit. And it's worth being a Christian because glory is our destination. There's those lovely verses in Romans 8 which speak of the certainty that the apostle knew of these great truths. You know, what can separate us from the love of Christ? And we know nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul knew that was his destiny, and Asaph now is realizing again that that's where he's going. Afterwards, you will receive me to glory. In a sense, what matters if in the meantime there is some temporary affliction, because that's all it is. Afterwards, you'll receive me to glory. And then we have a triumphant conclusion in verses 27 and 28. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Asaph is in a different place now, isn't he? A moment ago, he was all bitter and twisted, and he admitted as much. He wasn't seeing things clearly. It's as if he needed to get his kind of spiritual binoculars. I'm sure all of you have got a pair of binoculars. You know what it's like, don't you? You look out of them, and initially, it's all a blur, and you gradually twiddle a little knob, and then suddenly things become clear. And it's as if that's what Asaph needed. He needed those sort of spiritual binoculars that God would give him, so he could see things clearly. And now he does. And what does he say? Well, the ungodly will perish. Why be envious of that? All I want now is to be near God. I want to make him my refuge. And I want to tell of his works. That's how he concludes, that I may tell of your works. Now, a moment ago or a while ago, that's not what he wanted to do. He was kind of on the brink of blurting out all his doubts to people, but was held back, was restrained from that. But now, I want to tell of God's works. Well, what can we say in conclusion? As a Christian, do you ever feel a bit like Asaph felt? Is that something maybe you're feeling at the moment? What does this psalm tell us? Well, never envy the unbeliever. Never want to change place with someone whose end is destruction. They're without Christ and without hope. Their treasure will be gone in a moment. They're but a vapor, but a breath, and they're gone. But if you ever start to think like that, come into the presence of God. Seek God's faith and ask God, you know, for his truth to invade your mind, as it were, and to set you right. Cry to him for that if these things are a problem to you. And then rejoice that one day you will be in glory. And in the meantime, you have a guide and protector, one who, if he sees you slipping, can reach out and grab you and stop you from slipping. Let's sing a hymn together. That's number 682.